Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is Friday, the last weekday of this week, and therefore the last opportunity before the weekend for you to get through. If you'd like to call in with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to discuss, or an alternate viewpoint different from that of the host you'd like to discuss, you can do that here. Our lines are filling up. I think there's one line open right now, so you can give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jeff from Portland, Oregon is our first caller today. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate you taking my call. I'm wondering about your opinion as to the identity of the angel of the Lord. It's mentioned in the Old Testament. I've been doing a little research, and it seems there's two schools of thought, one that he may be the pre-incarnate Christ, and the other being that he was simply an angelic messenger endowed with the authority of the Lord. So just wanted to pick your brain, so to speak.
Right. I incline to the first of those two views, that he was the pre-incarnate Christ, or at least that he was the Lord. And at least we know this, that when the angel of the Lord spoke, he spoke as if he was God. We see this really clearly in a great number of passages. One that comes easily to mind would be in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush, where it talks about the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses and speaking to him. But then intermittently it says, "And the Lord said," when it's really referring to the same speaker, the angel. And this is commonplace in the Old Testament, as you know. The angel of the Lord speaks as if he is God, and sometimes the narrative goes back and forth, saying "the angel of the Lord said," or simply "the Lord said," which makes me think that the angel of the Lord is intended to be understood to be the Lord himself, appearing in an angelic form or a messenger. The word angel means messenger. So God takes on the form of a messenger to come and bring his message. Now, of course, God can send angels to do the same thing. Gabriel is a messenger that came, you know, with messages from God to Mary and to Joseph and on even Daniel. This is not apparently a reference to Gabriel. At least it does not appear to be. I go with actually what's kind of a traditional view, I think, among evangelicals, is that the angel of the Lord is a theophany, an appearance of Christ prior to his incarnation. This cannot be proven beyond the shadow of a doubt, because one could argue, as you said, the second view, that any angel that's endowed with authority with a message from God might present that message verbatim as God gave it. In other words, he'd be speaking as if he was God. But because there's interaction, and it's not simply the deliverance of the delivery of a message, that's sent and then the angel goes away, but rather there's conversations, and it's said to be the Lord conversing. It doesn't seem like it's an angel who brought simply a message, but one who is speaking with the authority of God himself. Now, whether God could endow a regular angel to speak on his behalf like that or not would not be able to be disputed, I don't suppose. I mean, that is to say, we couldn't argue one way or the other. So we may not be able to be 100% sure, but the impression I have when I read about the angel of the Lord and his conversations with people in the Bible would be that we're looking at a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, or God at least.
Okay, well, real good. Well, that's kind of what I wanted to hear. I understand that is the kind of the majority viewpoint.
I think it is. It does seem to be the majority view among evangelical scholars, at least.
Okay, well, real good. I sure appreciate your insight, Steve, and God bless you.
Okay, Jeff, thanks. Same to you.
You bet.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Anna, calling from Marysville, California. Anna, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
First, I want to say that I really enjoy your program, and your website is just a treasure trove of great teaching, so I want to thank you for that and put in a little plug.
Thank you.
My question is this. I'm hoping that you can give me a rundown of the differences between historic or classical premillennialism and dispensationalism, and I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, Anna. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, bye now. Well, dispensationalism and historic premillennialism have something in common and have things that are different from each other. What they have in common is that there's a future millennium. That means that when Jesus comes back, he'll establish a reign on this earth, and this is prior to the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. That is, he'll come back, he'll set up on this present earth a thousand-year reign of peace and justice and tranquility and so forth, and at the end of that time, after Satan is loosed for a little bit and defeated, then there will be a creation of the new heavens and the new earth. I believe that you'll find this taught by both the dispensationalist premillennialist and the historic premillennialist. Now, the reason that one group is called historic premillennialism is because it's the view that was held by many of the church fathers. Many of the church fathers were premillennial, but they were not dispensationalists. Dispensationalism is a much newer idea that came along in the 19th century, but premillennialism was around in the beginning of the church history, at least very early in it. It was not the only view, but it's the only view that the earliest church fathers whose works have been preserved espouse. What I mean by that is we only have a handful or so of writers from the first century or two of Christianity, and each of the ones that we have espoused premillennialism, which means that they, along with dispensationalists, believe there's a future millennium. But they didn't agree with dispensationalists on a number of other things. They did not, for example, believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. The historic premillennialism does not include a pre-trib rapture, but the idea is that the rapture occurs at the second coming of Christ and not 7 years earlier. This is a significant difference. Another significant difference is that the dispensationalist believes that the millennial kingdom will be very much a restoration of the Jewish religious order. There will be a temple, there will be Levites, there will be animal sacrifices in the millennium, and that all the nations will participate in these. The nations will flow from all the world to Mount Zion and worship at the temple there in the Jewish fashion with sacrifices and so forth. That's dispensationalism. That's, like I said, a relatively new idea. The historic premillennialists, who hold the same views, at least for the most part, as the church fathers who held premillennialism, they believe that the millennium will not be a restoration of the Jewish order. They don't believe in a restoration of the temple in the millennium or the animal sacrifices or the, the Levitical priesthood. And so that's a very major difference. And so that would be the two major differences, the innovations that dispensationalism brought into premillennialism that was not found in the premillennialism of the church fathers were the pre-tribulational rapture and the restoration of the temple cultus and the sacrificial system and the Levites in the millennial reign. And that'd be the main differences I think you'd be finding. There are many historic premillennialists today, perhaps a growing number. It's usually the place people go when they leave dispensationalism. Now, many people have heard dispensational teaching and little else in their lifetime as evangelicals. And when they begin to have their disappointment with dispensationalism, they usually go to historic premillennialism as a first step. Some of them stay there and camp there and remain there. And that's where many of the church fathers were. Others, for them, that's a stepping stone to other changes. For me, it was. I went from dispensationalism to historic premillennialism. And from there, I went to amillennialism, which seemed to me the most logical progression once you begin to see the things in historic premillennialism that dispensationalism denies. It becomes harder and harder, at least it was for me, and I've talked to very many amillennialists who took the same course. That is, they left dispensationalism and came to amillennialism through historic premillennialism. I think that that's a trend, but obviously no one can predict what any individual will do as they study it out. I do think, though, that historic premillennialism is much closer to amillennialism than dispensationalism is, because amillennialism and historic premillennialism have similar views about Israel and the church, which is a key issue and a distinctive of dispensationalism, is that they have their own views of Israel and the church, which are not held by really any other system of theology. Anyway, I hope that helps you, Anna. Our next caller is a dispensationalist friend of mine. In fact, Kevin from Amity, you may have even called up with some church father references for me, because I was talking about that and saying I wish I had some.
Didn't I give you those? I was reading them off when the last time.
You named some authors, and I think you named their works, but I don't remember there being, you know, chapter and paragraph and so forth reference.
Yeah, there was. I don't have that with me, though.
You don't have it with you anymore?
Yeah, I was reading them to you at the time.
Okay.
But I can still get those for you. That's no problem.
Good.
Here's the question I have. The other day you mentioned about dispensational, and you mentioned that, well, you know, the return, the gathering that is talked about out of all the countries, that already happened. And I'm assuming you meant that the 50,000 that was brought back.
Yes, with, well, 50,000 with Zerubbabel and some more with Ezra and Nehemiah at later times, yeah.
Right, but not very much more.
Right, a remnant.
Yeah.
And that's what Isaiah had predicted, is he said, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will return.
Right, but now you see that as completing it, all right? And
well,
you
may not understand what I think about that, because I believe there that in the passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and some other passages which talk about the regathering of Israel from Babylon, there are features that are not fulfilled in that regathering, because Ezekiel tells us there's two stages of the restoration. One stage is, you know, the Valley of the Dry Bones. They come together and the structure comes together, but there's no life in it. And then later, the spirit comes, or the breath comes upon them, and they come to life. And I believe that the prophets indicate that the restoration of Israel will be in two stages. One would be the restoration of the country itself, the nation, from the Babylonian exile. And the 50,000 that came back with Zerubbabel did establish the structure of the nation again. The second stage is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which Zechariah talks about and Joel talks about and others talk about. And Peter tells us that that's fulfilled in at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So I believe there were two stages of it. And I think when you read the passages in the prophets of the Old Testament about the restoration, they sometimes talk about the whole restoration and mix it all together. They talk about the spiritual and the physical in the same passages. But it's places like Ezekiel 37 that we find that the spiritual happens subsequently to the physical. And we, of course, see that from the New Testament also. But go ahead. I wanted to clarify what I believe about it. Yeah.
Right. You see, the problem with that is you say they mix it all together, but when we go through it, it doesn't just mix it all together. It tells a story, it says it in a process that if you just follow it, it's why the dispensationalists say, okay, that is talking about a particular time when they do gather the nation of Israel back. And
okay, can you succinctly give me an example of that storyline that you're talking about?
Ezekiel 36, when he talks about gathering, because here's what he says. He first says, you know, hey, I scatter you among the nations, and when you went out among the nations, you profaned my name even among the nations. Mm-hmm. He says, not for your sake, but for my sake, O house of Israel, for my holy name, I will sanctify my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations that shall know that I am the Lord. So this is all about, I'm going to show the nations, and so what he's going to do, and this is for the demonstration of the nations, so I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Therefore, and then he says, then I will sprinkle you with clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Okay, so he says he's going to gather them to their own land, and then he's going to clean them up. Then he talks about that I will put his spirit within him, and he talks about all that he does. And then he says, and then he says that, at the end of that, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations, then you will re- You will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were good, and you will loathe them. And then he talks about that they will live in the land. So he starts off saying, I'm going to gather you back to your land. I'm going to clean you up, and then you're going to live in the land. That's not mixing it all up. That's showing you a very clean process, and it's presented as if it's going to be all at the same time. And then Deuteronomy chapter 30 is the same way. He says, I'm going to gather you out of the nation, gather you back from where I scattered you, and then I'm going to circumcise your hearts. I'm going to assume the circumcise your hearts is putting the spirit within them.
Right.
So that didn't happen at the time that he gathered them back. And I know you're seeing the Valley of Kibbutz. It also, if you read through that, the idea is he's going to gather them back. He's going to resurrect them. And then he's going to put his spirit within them. There's nothing that says that happens hundreds of years in between or any time.
Well, hey, Kevin, let me ask you this. When you read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, the beginning of which Jesus read in the synagogue of Nazareth,
right.
And he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord God has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor and so forth.
Right.
And he finishes, and Isaiah chapter 2 goes on to say, and to proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God. Mm-hmm. Do you believe that Jesus in his lifetime proclaimed the day of the vengeance of our God? Or do you believe that he stopped reading in the middle of verse 2 because that wasn't relevant to what he was going to say next, which is, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing? Most dispensationalists, I don't know how you stand because I've never asked you this, but most dispensationalists believe that scripture, Isaiah 61, verse 2, that the first part of it was fulfilled with Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth. And the last part, not even another sentence, but the last part of the same sentence applies to the end times. Do you believe that?
Yeah, I believe that he was.
Okay, so you believe there's 2,000 years in the middle of a verse. There's a gap of 2,000 years that is not suggested at all, right? I mean, you would never exegete Isaiah by itself and say, oh, I get it. In the middle of verse 2, there's a 2,000-year gap, right? You wouldn't get that. You're putting that in there. And so you're saying that to say that a passage that talks about God bringing them back to their land and putting his spirit on them can't have a 500-year gap between those two major events, even though the New Testament identifies the second of them happening at Pentecost, okay? Whereas you do believe, for example, there's a 2,000-year gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel, something the Bible nowhere discusses or implies. You believe there's a 2,000-year gap in the middle of Isaiah 61:2, which Isaiah doesn't imply. Why is it that you can have 2,000-year gaps wherever you want them without any implication, whereas it's out of order for me to say the Bible shows that the outpouring of the Spirit, which was the second phase of that return of the exiles, happened 500 years or 600 years after the restoration? Why is a 500-year gap objectionable to you in there?
Well, here's why. For one, when we I don't think Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, makes it two different events. He just tells you what happens first and follow up. I think
No. It's very different. He says he prophesies to the dry bones, and he watches them assemble, and they're standing there, complete bodies, without any breath in them. And then he's told to prophesy to the spirit, and that's a separate thing. And that shows there's two phases, and they come to life then.
Well, it'd be like when the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive. I think that's what we're the example of the Valley of Dry Bones happens at the same event, but two aspects.
Okay, well, Kevin, listen, of course you know that I believe you're entitled to think that. I just don't think you have a good case.
Well, let me defend my case since you did address it.
Sure.
I think the idea is if you read through Ezekiel, the normal reading of Ezekiel 36 is that since he talks about the idea of living in the land, this is the purpose of it, and because his name was blasphemed among their nation, this is going to squelch the nations. He did follow up. He did do right by Israel. He did do what he said he would do with Israel. Mm-hmm. And instead of putting them back in, just the same way he took them out as sinners in Israel that's going to still blaspheme his name in the land. He cleans them up so that they can live in the land because they did not follow his laws. That's why they got kicked out in the first place. So now,
well, Kevin, I hear you affirming what you affirmed before. What I'm not hearing is an explanation of why that explanation is better than mine.
Okay. Well, because I think what it does is it demonstrates that I think Ezekiel makes it perfectly clear that your explanation is not relative, because you're not actually saying when they get the spirit work done on them, let's say they gather back to land, then the spiritual work is done where he puts a spirit within them. How is it then, when do they live in the land? Because right after that, they get kicked out of the land.
So, well, let me answer that. You know very well what Hebrews 11 says about the land that Abraham was looking for.
Yeah.
What was he looking for, according to Hebrews 11?
A land in which they could rest?
He's looking for a heavenly country, remember?
Okay.
Okay, yeah. It says he was not looking for an earthly land. He was looking for a heavenly land. Now, you certainly wouldn't get that impression reading Genesis, would you?
No.
No. But the writer of Hebrews, filled with the Holy Spirit, told us something about that we wouldn't get if we just read it ourselves. This is because I believe when Jesus rose from the dead, he opened his disciples' understanding that they might understand the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. I think he had to do that because the correct understanding of them was spiritual. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. And I think that they couldn't just ask the rabbis what those meant because the rabbis didn't have a clue. But Jesus opened their understanding so they'd understand spiritually. And we find that the New Testament writers then, who are filled with the Holy Spirit and seeing the scriptures properly, tell us things we'd never guess. And this is something that dispensationalists and I disagree about. And that is, and you and I have sat at coffee and talked this over many times, and you've made this point as many dispensationalists do. You say you don't build a house by putting on the roof first. You build the house by putting the foundation, and then you build the walls, then the roof. And you liken that to how God revealed his plan, that he laid down the Abrahamic covenant and so forth, and that was the foundation. And the New Testament is just the roof. And we can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old, and we have to incorporate the New Testament into the vision of the Old Testament, which, of course, the Jews reading the Old Testament believed that it was teaching that they would have a physical land forever and ever. And in fact, that's what dispensationalists believe too, because the Old Testament gives that impression. But the New Testament, see, where I differ is I believe the New Testament gives us the divinely inspired interpretation of the Old Testament, because Jesus opened the understanding of his disciples to understand the scriptures. So when they talk about the scriptures, they're telling us what they see because Jesus opened their eyes to see it. And therefore, when we see that the New Testament writers are telling us things about Old Testament stories, Old Testament predictions, Old Testament fulfillments, Old Testament people, that they may be telling us things that we ourselves would never see reading the Old Testament, and the Jews didn't see them. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that even today, the Jews, when the Old Testament is read, there's a veil over their hearts, so they can't understand it. Well, why not? If we're supposed to just take it literally, who can't understand literal interpretation? Well, they can't understand it because it's spiritual, and the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. And the things that God revealed to the holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit in the New Covenant, Paul said, had not entered into the heart of men before. Eye had not seen it, ear had not heard it, and it was hidden from the sons of men. So what I'm saying is, if we're going to say, I understand the Old Testament the way the Jews in the Old Testament did, and then I'm going to somehow shoehorn that understanding into the New Testament, I think we're going backward. I mean, it seems backward, but I think we need to take the last word, which was the interpretation. It's like if someone wrote a symbolic novel, and in the last chapter, they told what all the symbols represented. That's kind of like how the New Testament is. It tells us what it all meant and what the fulfillment was. And I think it's a mistake to simply look at the Old Testament and say, well, the way I read it, I don't see any gap in there. Well, maybe you don't. Maybe Jesus didn't open our eyes like he did the apostles to see and understand the scriptures. But when we read that Peter said that the spiritual part of that fulfillment happened at Pentecost, hey, I wouldn't have seen that either. necessarily. Maybe I would have,
well,
but
I don't know if I would. That happened at Pentecost, but take for instance that we're talking about here, the spirit that Peter's talking about, Joel. This spirit is not the same spirit, but that's another discussion.
Okay, yeah, well, we've been talking for a quarter of the program, you and I.
Yeah, well, let me wrap it. Let me wrap it up with this.
Okay.
That I think the way I'm seeing you from what you're saying from the New Testament is that when it talks about in Ezekiel being gathered back to land, you see that as literal. Then it talks about a literal putting the spirit within them and all that type of stuff. And then they live in the land. You see that as spiritual.
That's the land, the spiritual land that comes, that you enter by being filled with the Spirit.
Spiritual land. See, but then there's a good reason for God's name to still be blasphemed among the nations, because quite frankly, instead of literally doing what he said, he spiritualized it. And therefore, they didn't make it back to the land, and he didn't change them. And all the rest.
Oh, no, they did. They did come back to the land. We know that. We know they did come back to the land.
To live in the land.
Okay. They did live in the land for hundreds of years. And by the way, the Old Testament, the Old Testament never gave them, the Old Testament never gave them an unconditional permanent residence in the land. Even when Joshua took them in the beginning, he said they could have the land forever, unless they break the covenant, of course. And so also Ezekiel said, when you come back, you can live there forever. But of course, it's unless you break the covenant, which many of them did. Some of them did not. Some entered into a new covenant and came into that spiritual land and that spiritual covenant because they received the Holy Spirit. And that's how the New Testament interprets it. But Kevin, I've given you a quarter of the program, and I appreciate your call. It's always
All right.
invigorating.
All right.
All right. God bless you. Okay, Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Steve, I was starting to listen to your series on God's sovereignty and man's salvation, the 2013 teachings.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
In the first lecture, distinctive points of Calvinism. Now, you made a point that the precepts of Calvinism actually come from Augustine, you know, and
yes.
It wasn't original with John Calvin or the Reformers. Now, you made a very interesting observation that none of the early church fathers prior to Augustine supported those views. You know, that was an observation you made. Now, mm-hmm. Here's where my question's coming up, and I'm going to change it just slightly. Couldn't the same thing be said about the views on preterism, that basically none of the early church fathers in the early centuries following the destruction of Jerusalem made any observations that this was a fulfillment of the, the book of Revelation as prophecy
right.
being fulfilled, or
right.
that it was a historical fact? And, that's just an observation. And,
yes, you're right. It can be said that way, and it would be
okay.
true.
Mm-hmm. But the further we seem to get from those periods of time, it seems that, the preterist view is becoming more prevalent the further we get away from it. And yet the ones that live closest to the events, the destruction of Jerusalem, the book of Revelation, and so forth, didn't really comment on it. But now, 1,900 years later, we basically see preterism taking this view, looking back that far in the past and saying, well, that's what really happened, that we're interpreting it as, in the preterist view, you know, better than they did back then. And my
second part
of the question,
yeah,
can
okay.
I just slip this in? Could you name, if any of the early fathers, up to and including Augustine, that may have, interpreted the book of Revelation, as fulfilling the destruction of Jerusalem? Go ahead.
All right. No, I don't know of any church father that identified the fulfillment of Revelation as AD 70. One of the issues is that Revelation wasn't really in the canon of Scripture until the time of Augustine. Revelation wasn't accepted in the canon until 397, right in the midst of Augustine's career. Now, Augustine didn't identify AD 70 with the fulfillment of Revelation, but many church fathers before the canonization of Revelation had references to it. They made references to it and so forth. But since it wasn't really recognized as scripture, it's hard to know how much of their attention they really devoted to it. I mean, they certainly were familiar. They also made reference to the Book of Enoch and several other books, too, that weren't in their canon. But exactly how much time they had spent really trying to examine Revelation and figure out, you know, what the mysteries in it were, I don't know. They may have done a great deal or not so much. I would imagine that most Christians, before Revelation was in the canon of Scripture, didn't give it as much attention as people afterward would when it's in their Bible. But I'm answering in ignorance. I don't know the answer to how much they paid attention to it. I know they referred to it, just like they referred to other, you know, writings that were not in their Bible. So how much, you know, in-depth scholarship went into looking into the fulfillment of Revelation in those early centuries, I have no idea. I do know this, that in 325, which is, of course, before the time of Augustine,
right.
Eusebius, who wrote the ecclesiastical history that we still have available, identified the fulfillment of Matthew 24 with 70 AD. Now, that doesn't mean that he would have identified Revelation with 70 AD, but he didn't accept the canonization of Revelation. Eusebius regarded Revelation as not one of the canonical books. And so we don't know what he would have thought about its meaning because he didn't bother with it. But when he talked about Matthew 24, which almost everybody, futurist, preterist, doesn't matter what you are, almost everybody identifies Matthew 24 as having the same fulfillment as Revelation. I mean, wouldn't you agree with that?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, most people do. And so I would assume that Eusebius, who clearly taught that Matthew 24 was fulfilled in AD 70, probably would have thought the same thing about Revelation if he'd gotten into the book and saw it as canonical and so forth. I don't know. I can't answer for him. But he was, you know, about a century or almost a century before Augustine's time. But we don't have very many, you know, like complete commentaries on Revelation from that time. In the 7th century, the 7th century, or the 8th, Aretas was a commentator on Revelation. Another his name escapes me right now, but Aretas was one of them. He took a preterist view of some parts of Revelation. He saw AD 70 as the fulfillment of some of the breaking of the seals and so forth. So, but there were lots of different views on Revelation. And I don't know of any very early church father who espoused the preterist view. But see, it wouldn't matter to me to tell you the truth. It's always nice to be able to quote the church fathers when they agree with you, and it's okay to do so if you hold your view on other valid terms. In other words, if I quote an early church father showing that they believed in free will instead of in predestination or something like that, that doesn't prove that free will is true. But if I have a good case from Scripture that free will is true, and I can also show that quite a few church fathers held that view, then that only shows that, you know, they saw it like I do. It doesn't make my view truer, but it shows that, you know, it certainly shows that the Calvinist view was a complete innovation with Augustine, since no one held it before. Now, we don't know who was the first to see Revelation as a preterist view, but we know that it was around, and like I said, Matthew 24 was seen in a preterist way in around 325. By Eusebius. And how much before that, we don't know. We don't have that much documentation, I'm afraid, from that period of time.
Okay, could I ask one more question on the book of Revelation then?
Uh-huh.
If it wasn't, we agree it wasn't in the canon, but was it basically the book of Revelation then looked at, like the book of Enoch and those, as a book of inspiration or spiritual meanings and not a historical document, in the same way that the Jews took the book of Maccabees to show history, but they didn't include it in their canon? No one saw the book of Revelation as any kind of historical book, did they, during that first 3 centuries?
I don't think so. But see, Revelation's a very different kind of book than Maccabees.
Okay.
Maccabees is a historical narrative like the books of Kings or Samuel, whereas Revelation is a book of prophecy like the book of Ezekiel or Zechariah.
Okay. All right. I appreciate your answer, Steve. Thank you.
Sure. Always appreciate your call. God bless you, Ron.
Bye.
Bye now. Arthur from Milwaukee, Oregon is next. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. In Mark 13, Jesus and the disciples are around the buildings in the temple complex, and the disciples are admiring them. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another. I was just wondering, because there's a giant wall, right, still in Jerusalem?
The Wailing Wall?
That's a part of the temple, yeah. I mean, is it really big and there's lots of stones on top of each other?
Yeah, it's a huge wall. Yeah, I've been there. Mm-hmm.
Is it just a figure of speech that he uses? Or
No, the Wailing Wall was not one of the walls of the temple.
Okay.
The Wailing Wall is a retaining wall that was built to hold up the dirt that was going, that the Temple Mound was, it became the Temple Mound. So the temple was built on top of that mound. The Wailing Wall was never a wall of the temple. It was simply a retaining wall like you might have in your yard to hold earth up and if you're terracing a hillside or something.
Why do people cry in front of it?
Well, it's all that's left, really, of that period of Second Temple Judaism, a time which many Jews, first of all, are sentimental about. And also, it's like if every national monument in Washington, D.C. was destroyed, and in New York City, and we had nothing left of the founding of our country, and we were a desolation because we'd been taken over, and yet there was, let's say, the arm and the torch of the Statue of Liberty still, standing, where the statue used to be or something. There'd be people who would, look at that as something reminiscent of better times and of something they're very fond of. And I think the Wailing Wall probably would be similar to the Jews. After all, the destruction of the temple did spell a terrible time. It's lasted almost 2,000 years for the Jews. And before that time, they did have their own nation, at least, and they had some freedoms. They were under the heel of the Romans, but they had some liberty, too, and they had a homeland. And so, I mean, they're just, I think, it's mainly nostalgia, and reasonably so. It's the kinds of things that make people nostalgic about things in the past would certainly be applicable to the Wailing Wall and the Jews today.
So what Jesus said in the way that he said it has already been fulfilled? And
yes.
There's no argument about it?
Right. I'm not aware of any argument about it. The temple was dismantled stone by stone, and I think it was Micah, that the prophet Micah said that Jerusalem will be plowed with a plowshare, and it actually was plowed, not in 70 AD, but I think it was 135, if I'm not mistaken, when there was another revolt against the Romans by some of the Jews, and they were wiped out again, and then the Mount Zion was plowed, and every stone was leveled. So, but I think all the stones of the temple came down in AD 70. There were other, stones of the walls of the city and so forth at the time. But, yeah, the temple came down until not one stone was standing on another from what I've read and what I've understood.
Okay. Thanks.
Okay. Good talking to you, Arthur. God bless you.
All right.
Bye now.
You too.
Before I take our next call, I need to inform our friends who are listening in Phoenix. A few months ago, The Narrow Path, the afternoon program, we do have a morning program too, but our afternoon program took to the air in Phoenix, Arizona, on the station KXXT, which is AM 1010. And it was a trial period. And we had made an agreement that we would decide, I think it was by October 15th, if my information is correct, which is only 5 days from now, whether we're going to stay on the station or not. Now, of course, we would stay on the station, but the question is whether we can afford to. We buy the time on radio stations, and if we don't get any money, we don't pay for it. We can't. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell any products. We don't have any underwriters. We're entirely dependent on listeners. So Phoenix area listeners have been listening, and quite a few have been calling, and I appreciate that. I enjoy hearing from you people in Phoenix. But there, the number of people who call from Phoenix outnumber the people who donate from Phoenix by probably a factor of 1 to 10, 10 to 1. In other words, we have almost no donations coming from the Phoenix area, although we have quite a lot of callers and a lot of interest. But while we gladly provide this for free, we still have to pay the bills. And so my information to you in Phoenix is, if you like the program, and if you don't want us to give notice in about 4 or 5 days that we're going, that we can't continue there on KXXT, I would suggest that you consider whether it's worth supporting. Because the one thing that would tell us that we should continue is if we started getting some donations from that area. Otherwise, we simply have to take it off the air. And it wouldn't be the first station we've done that with. We've taken station off. We've taken the program off the air of many stations in the past because there simply was not support from those areas. So that's just a word to the wise. It may be that many people in Phoenix would be glad for us to go off the air there. I'm sure that's true in all the areas we broadcast. But I know there's some people who like the program, and I don't know how many. But if any of you want to see the program continue on KXXT, we're going to be giving them some notice one way or the other in just a few days. And what comes in the mail is going to have everything to do with what we tell them. All right? Just so you'll know. You know, I don't beg for money because I don't think it's, you know, necessary. If we have to go off the air on a station, we assume that God, you know, didn't provide, therefore God didn't want us to be on it. We just trust the Lord about it. But I'd hate to go off the air without having let the listeners know that we were in danger of having to do so. So just that's the information that you may need to know if you are in the Phoenix area. Or if you live elsewhere and wish to keep it on in Phoenix, you might have friends in Phoenix or something who listen, and you'd like for them to be able to continue doing so. All I'm saying is within a few days we're going to tell the station whether or not we're going to continue, whether we can afford to. And that's that information is now out there. Do with it whatever you like. Let's talk to Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve. Hey. Hi, I'm calling. I heard an earlier caller talking about one of the angels being a pre-incarnate of Christ.
Uh-huh.
And I kind of disagree with this, and I'll give you a quick example.
Okay.
I'm retired military.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the scheme. I'm the NCO. Steve Gregg is the captain. Message comes from headquarters to you. You give it to me, and I'm going to write it down. I'm going to tell my troops, Steve Gray, the captain, said that headquarters said such and such. Now, mm-hmm. I'm not going to repeatedly say Steve Gray said at headquarters.
Right.
You've already been introduced once. The main body of my briefing is going to be from there. Headquarters said, headquarters said, headquarters said.
Mm-hmm.
So John is right. It's his style of writing. He says, okay, here's an angel. And then when he repeats it, and my Lord said, he's repeating what the message is, the body of the message. That's all he's doing.
Okay. Well, yeah, the angel of the Lord is a term that's found throughout much of the Old Testament. It's not just one writer. You find the angel of the Lord as far back as Genesis and as far forward as
the books
of Kings, you know.
You're the messenger, Steve Gregg. And once I introduce you as the messenger, they know who brought it to me. But the body of the message is going to be what the Lord said.
Yeah.
So as I write it down, I don't have to keep saying, Steve Gregg, the messenger said, the Lord said, because it sounds redundant. Steve Gregg said, the Lord said. Steve Gregg said, the Lord said. I've already introduced you that you were the messenger. Now
yeah, I get tired of people saying Steve Gregg said anyway. Who's Steve Gregg?
But what I said, because I had that writing style in the military. Once I introduced that, who the messenger was, the body of the message was the main focus.
Yeah.
And I think that's all John is saying is what the Lord said. He's already introduced the angel. He doesn't have to repeatedly say that the angel said that the Lord said. The angel said that the Lord said.
Okay, Ernest. Thanks for your input.
Yeah, he's just going to the body of the message. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or if you have a difference of opinion from the host. 1-800-438-5090. Michael from Live Oak, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Very good to hear you today. So my understanding of the Christian view is that God cannot, it's absolutely inconceivable that God can sin. God's nature is incapable of missing the mark in any way whatsoever. That is correct?
Yes.
And Jesus, as the Son of God, having the same nature, also cannot sin. And that was obvious in during the course of his life, as described in the scriptures.
That point is disputed among Christians.
The
primary view among Orthodox Christians is what you said, that Jesus, because he has the nature of God, could not sin. There are some of us out there who think that it's very significant that God also took on human nature, and that human nature is susceptible to sin, that Jesus did not sin, truly, he did not sin, but whether he could have sinned is what is disputed.
All right. Well, where I'm going with this, so in receiving the Holy Spirit, the born-again experience, however that's understood, the transition from the ordinary or sinful or fallen nature to the glorified spiritual nature, in that process, I mean, this is, I think, an important point, because you would acknowledge it's never instantaneous. It's never, like, now you've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's it. You're done. There's no more struggle. It's like you're basically made into a saint all at once. That's obviously not what happens.
Right.
There's still the process of sanctification. So, like, the scriptures and all of the spiritual supports, prayer and going to church and everything, that's obviously for the remnants of the fallen nature. The pure nature, the Holy Spirit, whatever, doesn't need that. It doesn't need commandments. It doesn't need anything. You see?
So where are we going with this? Time's running out.
All right. So that which is pure, that does not need to be given any type of external support. So the external support is obviously for the remaining tendencies to miss the mark.
Okay.
Would you agree?
Well, if I understand you correctly, it does sound like you said something that's correct, that the support we get externally, you mean from God, is because we are still flesh. Even if we're born again, even if we have the Spirit of God, we still have the flesh, and that's the part of us that tends to miss the mark. So we need external support from God. Is that what you were saying?
Yeah.
The
spiritual nature, the Holy Spirit, whatever that is called.
Okay, we got to get to the bottom line pretty quickly, though, because we got full lines and not much time.
All right. That doesn't need any support. In other words, if one is united with the Holy Spirit, then things are very clear, and there is no possibility in that moment of falling away from divine law
Okay, I'm not sure what you're getting at here, Michael. I mean, what's your bottom line? What's your point? Why are you calling?
This is becoming more obvious to me in my journey, which I know you would understand. Standards different, but that when one is feeling close to God or with God, there is no conflict, there is no tendency to stray. It's only in those moments when that is not the case that one needs to rely on whatever.
You're right. I would agree with you. When we're feeling very close to God, we don't have a tendency to stray, I don't think. It's when we are not so close to God that the temptation is stronger. All right. Thanks for that observation. Let's talk to Tommy from Las Vegas, Nevada. Tommy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. God bless you, my brother.
Yeah.
Hey, just calling just to encourage you, man, and thank you for your show. And I was sitting here driving, listening to you. I'm like, man, I wish I had a way to and I know prayer is the most effective way to help you out. And shows similar to yours, man. We need more shows like yours out there. I just want to encourage you that you're doing a good job, man.
Well, thank you. Thank you very much.
Amen. Well, and keep us in prayer here in Las Vegas. As of yesterday, it's now legal for gay marriage. And so
happening.
As of yesterday,
happening more and more places. It's been legal where I live for a long time. It's not a happy development.
right.
All right.
Well, love you, brother. God bless.
God bless you, Tommy. Bye now. John from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I just had a quick question. I was wondering if you can give some advice on how would I witness to a friend that grew up in, you know, Catholic religion, and now he doesn't believe in God because of all his experience with the, you know, organized religion and whatnot.
Mm-hmm. What I would try to do is try to present Jesus to him. And what I mean by that is Jesus the Lord, Jesus the man, Jesus the character that we read about in the Bible, the one who we're supposed to be loyal to, the one who died for us and who rose again and who's ruling at the right hand of God and who will judge everyone's according to their either acceptance or rejection of his kingship in their lives. That's what I would present. And if he keeps complaining about organized religion, I just say, well, okay, let me agree with you about that. Now let's get back to the subject. Okay. The subject is not organized religion. I'm not trying to persuade you that organized religion is a good thing. So whatever you may say against it, I'm not interested because I'm not advocating it. Okay. Let's talk about Jesus. What do you think about Jesus? Who do you think he was? Do you think he rose from the dead? If you don't think he rose from the dead, what do you think did happen there? Why was his tomb empty? Why did hundreds of people say they saw him? Why did these people who say they saw him, why were they willing to die? Because they believed their testimony was correct. I mean, what are your thoughts about that? What did happen to Jesus? Who do you think he is? What do you think you ought to do about his claims upon your life? This is what I would do. And if he says, well, think of all the things done by, you know, religion, the evil things done, I'd say, yeah, I'm aware of those things. That's why I don't advocate religion. Let's get back to the subject. Jesus didn't come to start religion. He came to start or restore a family. There was a father in heaven who had a lot of prodigal sons running around the world, and he sent his obedient son to come down to bring reconciliation between his children and himself. That's what Christianity is. It's the restoration of a family of children to their father. And it comes through submission to his son, the appointed king that God has appointed to rule and to lead us to salvation. So let's talk about him, and let's not get hung up on religion. In fact, as much as possible, forget about religion. Once you come to Christ, then let him guide you to the degree that you should or should not be involved in organized religion. I think some people are led by Christ to be involved in some religious systems in order to have an outreach to them. But Jesus didn't come to be a religion, and he doesn't. And anyone who's identifying Jesus with a religion, unfortunately, is missing the point. Jesus came to a very religious culture, the Jews, and their religion was from God. God, through Moses, had established that religion. It was the best and truest religion on the planet. However, Jesus didn't call his people to be more associated with that religion, and he didn't start an alternative. He called them to be in relationship with his Father, a father-son, father-child relationship, and to live that way. And God commands us to be submitted to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Now, you know, whatever you say about religion, it's just a dodge. The real issue is, what are you going to do about Jesus? And that's what I would tell him. I'm sorry we're out of time, but I hope that maybe give you some pointers on that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday. Today's Friday, so we won't be talking again till Monday. However, if you happen to be in Temecula or Southern California this weekend, I'm speaking in Temecula tomorrow night. Information can be found at thenarrowpath.com about that meeting. Now, we are listener supported, as I mentioned earlier. Some of our stations are not producing sufficient enough in their area for us to keep them on long term, but that can change. If you live in one of those areas and want to help support, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website. You can donate from there. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.